Good. I remembered everything this morning. I remembered my talk. I remembered my glasses. I remembered my prop, my one and only prop. I remembered to send Will the PowerPoint for the slides. I forgot to ask anyone to read. So I've asked the most talented reader in our flock to come and read the first 14 verses. He's not the least bit phased by this. So please welcome David. Could you turn to 1004, and it's the first 14 verses of John's Gospel.
So, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
So let me start with a question. How easily are you astonished? What does it take to astonish you? Now, you'll give answers at both ends of the spectrum here, I suspect. Are you, for example, someone who is easily astonished? So, an example of that. If you saw, for example, two snails together in the same place, would you think, wow, look, two snails together in the same place? That would make you easily astonished, I suggest. Maybe not. I've never knowingly seen two snails together in the same place. Or are you, at the other end of the spectrum, are you the sort of person that would need to literally see a shark's fin in Victoria Park Bathing Lake for you to be astonished? That would make you a not easily astonished person, I suggest. One of the things that keeps us from being astonished is overfamiliarity with something. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, then like me, you'll run the risk that those opening words of John's Gospel are not astonishing. Because overfamiliarity blunts, doesn't it, our capacity for astonishment. But if it's true, if those words are true, as we contend that they are, then this opening sequence of John's Gospel is the most astonishing thing in the cosmos. And speaking for myself, I think it has the best start to any of the Gospels. Matthew starts with a list of the members of Jesus' family going back dozens of generations. Mark goes pretty much straight into the story of John the Baptist, but told as a narrative. And Luke begins with the account of John the Baptist's birth. But for John's Gospel, we get a totally different opening few frames. Totally different. What we don't get is the feeling of the sand between our toes, if you like, and the scorching overhead Middle Eastern sun. That comes later. It's not straight down to business. Instead, the camera, if you like, pulls right back, and we get a wide-angle lens view with these famous words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. You can almost feel that in your chest. It's like those opening bars of a really big Russian symphony, with all the instruments making their mark from the first beat of the first bar, and the brass instruments really going for it. Speaking for myself again, when I read that, when I read those words that were there, I can't help but think of the formless void of space and time, and actually think of nothingness, except, and this is really the critical point, that Jesus, who is, by the way, the Word, was with God at the very start of it all. Now, as this series in John's Gospel goes on, we'll get to the nitty-gritty. We'll get to feel the sand between our toes, but for now we get to relish the big picture. And that, I think, is the beauty of this Gospel. We get both. We get the accounts of Jesus' day-to-day life, but we also get that deep and wonderful bass note that Jesus was with God at the very beginning of everything. And as I've looked in preparation for this, and this is really the sort of curtain raiser for the series, I've found three things to be at the heart of John's Gospel. If you disagree with me, I really mean this, that's fine, but I've found these things to be on repeat. Love, light, and rescue. Love, light, and rescue. The idea that Jesus was with God at the very beginning of everything operates as a challenge to most people's way of thinking. Most people, if asked, will say that the creation of everything was a product of a random series of chain reactions and not the product of anybody's will. But we tell a different story. We can say on the authority of Scripture, and in particular those opening words of John's Gospel, that what we see around us is absolutely the product of God's will, and that Jesus, otherwise the Word, was with God from the very beginning. Love, light, and rescue. First of all, let's have a look at love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit unified at the beginning of everything. That's an image of perfect love from which everything else flows. And although you won't find the word love in the first 14, 18 verses, you will nevertheless see its result. Particularly, I think, in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'll come back to this in a minute, but the main point is this. Jesus making his dwelling among us when staying put was an option, that must be the result of too much love, if there can be such a thing. Now for my prop. This magnificent little artifact is Ben's World Cup national anthem ball from the 2010 World Cup. It's been kicking around the house since 2010, and we thought it was broken, but all it took, in fact, was me to put some new batteries in, and it works. Now, if I press any of these panels on here, you'll get, and we could be here till 4 o'clock if I so choose, you'd get the national anthem from any of the participants in the 2010 World Cup. Luckily, it's the shortened version. Unluckily for me, as I was coming along Roman Road this morning, it moved in my bag, and I ended up playing the Saudi Arabian national anthem to passers-by, which got a few funny looks. Now, we really could be here till 4 o'clock, and it does work. I tested it this morning. We're only going to have one, just to prove that it works. And in honor of last Sunday, it's this one. Join in. Boom, 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 boom. Thank you. That was Diana was welling up at the back. That was Croatia. And you can come and press out your Saudi Arabia later and hear what it sounds like. Now, at the risk of being lynched afterwards, I think our national anthem is really dull, right? Yeah, I think if you want stirring up, look no further than the French national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner. I have to say, I think yours is one of the best. I know. Controversy. Anyway, national anthems, we sing them on different occasions. We sing them at sports events. We sing them on royal occasions, like Trooping of the Colour. We sing them at the last night of the proms. We sing them when we feel patriotic. Why do we sing national anthems? Because for that brief moment, we want to express our belonging, don't we, to the nation we come from. Put another way, we want to express our loyalty, I suppose. And that's another way of saying we want to show our love. The gospel flips that right round. The thread which runs through all four Gospels is that Jesus first gives his loyalty to us. He first gives his love to us. And for me, that's a source of massive relief. Because any loyalty I give to Jesus is only ever in response to the fact that he first loved me. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us, right? And it's a relief because my loyalty to Jesus comes and goes when I get distracted or tired. Is that your experience? By contrast, there is no evidence that Jesus' loyalty to us ever fades. We may fade in and out like a radio whose batteries are running out, and we might get distracted, but there's no evidence that Jesus' loyalty for us ever fades. And the word steadfast is not a word we use very often. I can't remember the last time I used it, even in court. But it's one of those words which captures the basic quality of Jesus' love for us. Steadfast, meaning steady and constant. So this morning, are we geared up to be receivers of God's love? Or is there a chunk of us which thinks, I'm too unworthy to receive this. I need to earn it. Do we think like that? I think like that quite a lot of the time. And you know the hymn, the hymn writer nailed it, who said, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Let me translate that a bit. I receive your love just the way I am, and all because, and only because, Jesus died in my place. And I need to learn, and I suspect many of us here need to learn, that we can receive the unlimited love of Jesus free of charge, without needing first to earn it. We only need to ask. So love and then light. In these verses that we've just read, Jesus is referred to as the light 7 times, or the word light is used 7 times. Verse 4, for example, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Or in other translations, but the darkness has never overcome it. And we need to be clear about this. The Jesus spoken of in these first 14 verses of John's Gospel is the only source of light that really matters. The world is a mess. You don't need me to tell you that. There's dark places everywhere. On Friday, I was on the bus on the number 8 going to work along Bethnal Green Road, and a film crew was setting up its lighting rig outside one of the burger restaurants near Brick Lane. And the lights were those massive things like this, on tall tripods. And they shone bright white beams into this restaurant. And they were obviously very powerful. And I've no idea what was about to be filmed. And I'm happy to assume that the script was really tight and that the actors are talented and that they knew their lines. But without the light from outside, all that was pointless and wasted, because from the producer's point of view, the scene would be filmed in comparative darkness and wouldn't be usable. So even if all the restaurant's own lights were turned on internally, they wouldn't do the job. The light from outside was of critical importance. Later in my journey, I passed the runway at Gatwick. You go past it on the train if you're going to Brighton, which is where I was going on Friday. The runway at Gatwick and any other airport is lit brightly, I should say, on both sides. Because a plane landing at night can't rely on its own lights to see it down onto the runway. It needs the light from outside to guide it down safely. And on the authority of Scripture, we say that Jesus is the light of the world. He is the source of the light that we need so badly every day, and only him. And if you were brought up in the Church of England, you'll know, I suspect, one of these, you'll know this prayer, which is from the prayer book. And it begins like this: Lighten our darkness, Lord, we pray. Is this familiar? Lighten our darkness, Lord, we pray. And by thy great mercy, defend us from all perils and dangers of this night. That's known as the collect. I need all the light I can get from Jesus. The older I get, the more I realize that I can only illuminate very little, really, by myself. The light I need comes from the only reliable source. Verse 9, have a look at it. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And again, we only have to ask, lighten our darkness, Lord, we pray. And the third theme, I think, is rescue. I love these words. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When I started to write this talk about, I suppose, a month ago, I had my phone on the table, and because, probably like you, I'm addicted to my phone, I picked it up every so often to look at the news feed on the BBC. And on the day I started writing this talk, the headline issues were as follows: the impact of Brexit on the car industry, the third runway vote at Heathrow, and the search for those boys and their football coach in Thailand. All of those events extremely important to different groups of people. Some of those issues have the potential to provoke great pain and suffering in a slow-burning sort of way, others much more acute. And I don't need to look at the news feed to know that pain is all around us. It's right here in our fellowship. It's in our homes, as well as our places of work, our schools, on our streets. So when I read the words, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, I need to know what that really means. What does it mean, not just on a Sunday morning, what does it mean Monday to Friday? What does it mean to the people passing on those trains up there? What does it mean to the person I work with? Because it's fine to enjoy big phrases like the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, but unless it has significance in my life, I can never hope for it to matter out there where it matters more. And there are plenty of people who have said, and always will say, that Jesus may well have walked the earth, but they will say he was just a man. A man who started a movement, who knew how to draw people in, who made some pretty strong claims about himself, but when all is said and done, was just a man. But on the authority of Scripture, we tell a different story. You might call it the Great Connection. The Great Connection. The co-creator, who was with God at the beginning, came to make his dwelling among us. And if that's true, it's really something to make us sit up. Why did Jesus make his dwelling among us? Because after all, being a co-creator, you would think, has its privileges. One view would be that being the co-creator with God and staying put would have been completely justifiable. And note this as well, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling where? Among us. Not in the big house up the hill, but among us. And the word dwelling suggests something permanent, a place to live, not a tent pitched for a few days, then pack up and go. John is making a big announcement at the beginning of his gospel. He announces Jesus' conscious decision, generated by an overflow of love, to come to us, to take on flesh, and in that way to walk in our shoes, to share our good days, our bad days, and to lighten our darkness, if we will let him. And that's the important thing, if we will let him. And I really resist that sometimes, I do. Not deliberately, but almost accidentally, by saying, I can do this all by myself, thank you very much. And I probably really do that multiple times in every week. I can do this all by myself. But I know that I can't. I make such a mess of things. And I badly need the love that Jesus offers me, which I can never repay. And we sometimes use the word unconditional love. Love that I can never repay, but which is steadfast nevertheless. And I need rescue. I need rescue. Taken as a whole, I think if we look at it over the next few weeks, John's Gospel is an account of loving rescue. I mentioned the Thailand cave rescue earlier. There's a photograph from inside the cave. It took about 2 weeks, I think, didn't it? But in the end, it was entirely successful. So if you've missed it, in Thailand, some boys and their football coach got stuck in a cave, which was deep underground, after the exit that they would have used got flooded by some sudden rainfall. Now, watching those events, I find a strong parallel with the gospel. I make the obvious point about the difference, however. These boys were not in any sense, or their coach, in any sense in need of rescue because of any sin or rebellion on their part. I make that absolutely clear. All they had done was move accidentally into a part of the cave system which had flooded behind them. There was nothing they could do about that. So their actions were entirely innocent. That's where this parallel, I suppose, doesn't hugely work. But the process of getting them out was eye-watering in its scale. Piles and piles of really high-tech equipment, attempts even made to drill down through the hillside to where they were, or at least a look at whether that was feasible. And of course, divers from all over the world, including the UK. And you'll know that a diver died in the attempt to save them. But I understand that some of the divers who made contact with the boys in their flooded chamber stayed with them for extended periods. And the divers who were also doctors stayed with them. They could no doubt have gone back to the surface at the time of their choosing, had they wanted to, but they chose to stay. I'm not sure whether all of them stayed all the time, but in a tangible sense, those that did stay made their dwelling among those boys who needed to be rescued. And of course, in terms of their own rescue, those boys had nothing to offer their rescuers. They were completely and utterly in need of rescue by others. So to repeat, this is nothing, no fault on their part, but in terms of their predicament, their situation has a strong parallel with every man and every woman. Powerless to rescue ourselves and in need of rescue by someone else. And that's become a very unfashionable idea in our generation. The idea that we have to be rescued from anything at all. But rejection of that amounts to a rejection of the gospel as a whole. Our sin, another old-fashioned word, is as real and as deadly as ever. And it's only the rescue offered by Jesus that will save us. So that, I think, in summary, is the gospel. And that's where John's gospel will take us in the next few weeks, on a journey of rescue. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.